I would invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Scripture says that it is good to give thanks unto the Lord. In our text today, the Apostle Paul sets the example for us as a man who gives thanks unto God. Paul's custom in his epistles to the churches is to follow his greeting with an acknowledgement of his fervent prayers for them. And in his acknowledgement of prayer, he usually speaks of his thanksgiving to God for them. That is, for the church to which he is writing. For example, look with me to Colossians chapter 1, keeping your finger there in Corinthians. Colossians chapter 1, just one example. After his greeting in verses 1 and 2, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Similar words are spoken in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And of course, here we have them also in the book of 1 Corinthians. Each one of Paul's expression of thanks in his epistles and his prayers that he records there are unique, based on the circumstances and needs of the particular congregation to which he is writing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, Paul gives thanks to God for what he has done for the Corinthians, and also what God will do for them in the future. There are two parts to Paul's thanksgiving. First of all, Paul thanks God for the rich endowment of gifts of grace that he has bestowed upon the church at Corinth. And secondly, Paul thanks God for the promise, that is God's promise, that he will preserve the Corinthians blameless unto the day of Christ. But what God has done for the Corinthians, he will also do for us, for all of his people, for all of his churches. And so today, as we look into this passage, I think the challenge to us is this. Let us also thank God for the rich endowment of the gifts of grace that he has bestowed upon us as individuals and as a congregation. And secondly, let us thank God for the promise that he gives to us, that he will preserve us blameless unto the day of Jesus Christ. So let us thank God for the rich endowment of the gifts of his grace that he has given to us, and for the promise that he will preserve us unto the day of Jesus Christ. Let me read the text now for you that we'll be studying today. Beginning in verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." In verses 4 through the first part of verse 7, or 7a, we have Paul giving thanks to God for the rich endowment of the gifts of grace that he has bestowed upon the Corinthians, and by extension, that he has bestowed upon his people. We begin in verse 4 with Paul's expression of thanks, and then we move on to see the actual content, or the reason for that thanks. Paul says, "I thank my God." Now, the phrase here, the verb here, is indicating continual action. Paul was continually thanking God. In fact, it could be translated in that sense. "I am at all times and continually thanking my God always on your behalf." Paul was a man who gave thanks to God continually in his prayers. Now, prayer is the means in view in this section that we're looking at today. Paul prayed constantly for the churches under his care. And part of his prayer was always given over to giving thanks to God for what God was doing in the church and in the lives of the people in that church. When we think of the action of thanking, we're talking about expressing gratitude, aren't we? What is gratitude? Gratitude is an emotion of the heart that is brought about by a favor or a benefit that's been received from someone. When someone does something for us that is good, when they help us, when they give us something, when a favor is granted to us, that excites an emotion, doesn't it? Of gratitude. The heart is stirred by the kindness of another. Thanksgiving is the expression of that gratitude or that feeling generated by their kindness. And so Thanksgiving begins with a grateful heart, with gratitude. If someone does something for you and there is no sense of gratitude for their kindness, thanks will not follow. But true Thanksgiving begins in the heart. When someone is filled with gratitude for the kindness that is shown unto them. Now Paul says, I thank my God. I thank my God. Paul's expression of gratitude in this passage is not to the Corinthians, but to his God that he worships and he serves. For God is the source of the blessings that Paul is going to be speaking of in the text. In other words, as Paul has seen God at work in the Corinthians and God extending his kindness and his mercy and his love to these Corinthian believers, his heart is moved. Gratitude wells up within him and that finds expression in his prayers of thanks unto God for what he has done and for the kindnesses that he has bestowed. Not only does the verb give the idea of continually giving thanks, but he adds for emphasis the word always. I am continually giving thanks unto God always, Paul says, on your behalf. That is, in regard to what God has done for you and what he is doing among you. As I look and I see the work of God in Corinth, I am filled with gratitude and thanks unto God for what he has done. As Paul, let you and I follow the admonition of Scripture to give thanks unto God. But notice that, as I said, the context here was Paul's prayers. He was always praying for the churches and for his fellow believers. As Paul, let us constantly be in prayer for one another. If Paul could faithfully and continually pray for all of the churches under his care, how much more should we be able to continually pray for this congregation to which God has called us? The apostle believed in the power of prayer for the churches. And much of his time had to have been spent in prayer, even as our Lord spent much time in prayer. Paul was a man of the Word. But let us not forget that Paul was a man of prayer. And the power of his ministry was connected intimately to both. Paul preached the word, but he was also a man of prayer. And the challenge to us today is to pray continually for Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. To have it before our hearts at all time. And also to pray for other churches that we know of, that we have connections with. And then to pray in the broader sense for all of those, as we saw in last week's message, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ with a sincere heart. Let us pray for the churches, as Paul himself so fervently did. Also, Paul here in this opening phrase that I thank my God always reminds us of the importance of thanks unto God. Gratitude is one of the most beautiful virtues that we can find in a person. Ingratitude is one of the most ugly of vices. How about it? When you show a kindness to someone, you reach out to them, you give of yourself to them, and there is a spirit of ingratitude back to you. It is an ugly thing, isn't it? How does our God feel? We, His people, who have been showered upon continually, moment by moment, with His blessings and His kindnesses and goodness to us, that we ourselves do not even pause to thank Him for it. Are we grateful to God for what He has done for us and what He's doing in His church, what He's doing here? You see, the church at Corinth had many problems, didn't it? But Paul began in his prayers by focusing on the good that was taking place there, focusing upon what God was doing in Corinth and what God had done. Paul believed in the importance of giving thanks. You know, our prayers, and when different people are giving us trouble and problems, because Corinth was giving Paul, if you want to put it this way, a headache. A difficult congregation, many problems had arisen. There were those in the congregation who were rejecting his apostolic authority. But when Paul began in his prayers for the Corinthians, he'd say, Lord, clean up that bunch down there! What a mess we have in Corinth! When he began, I said, I thank you, God, for the grace that you have shed upon those people. When you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, let's take Paul's example and begin there. Thank God for what He has done in their lives. Thank God for saving them. Thank God for the evidences of that salvation. Sure they'll have problems. Everybody you pray for has problems. Every church you pray for will have problems. Speaking of that, one of Satan's great devices among his people in the local church is to get us to focus on what is wrong there. To focus on our brother and sister's faults. But God would have us to focus on what is good about our brothers and sisters. And then to pray for God to bring about the kind of growth that is needed in the areas of their weaknesses. Thanksgiving provides the proper balance in our prayers. Thanksgiving provides the proper balance within the body of Christ. It fosters goodwill among us. Let us begin in our prayers with thanks to God. So Paul continually was in thanks for the people at Corinth. And R.C.H. Lenski said this about giving thanks, and it was in the context of his own comments on this text. He said, God loves to add new blessings when past blessings are received and cherished with true gratitude. I thought that was tremendous. Let me read it again. God loves to add new blessings when past blessings are received and cherished with gratitude. And so Paul is constantly giving thanks unto God for the Corinthians. Now, what is the reason for thanks? Why is Paul giving thanks? Look at the second part of verse 3, or verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf, here's why, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. This is the basis for Paul's thanks. He's thanking God for the grace that He has bestowed upon the believers in Corinth. I thank God for the grace which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now let us think of this word grace. The word, in a general sense, simply means kindness or favor or goodwill. The word grace is used in the New Testament in reference to the disposition of God toward us or of the actual gift received from God. So grace is used in the sense that God shows His grace to us in that He is dealing with us in kindness and love and favor. God has grace upon us. But when we speak of the grace of God, we're not only talking of the disposition of God toward us, but also of the actual manifestation of that disposition, that is His gifts, such as faith, such as the forgiveness of sins, such as the Holy Spirit. And so all of these are considered in the New Testament grace gifts, is what we could call them. Gifts that flow from the kindness and goodwill of God to His people. Now, I believe in this passage, the latter sense of the manifestation of grace, that is, the gifts received, is the focus of what Paul is talking about here. So he's talking about grace gifts. I'll be using that phrase throughout the message so that it's clear in your mind we're talking about the gifts that flow from grace. Not God's disposition toward us. Of course, the disposition is what's behind the gift. But the focus here is the actual gift. He says, I thank God for the grace gifts which He has given unto you. Now, there are two types of grace gifts in the New Testament. There are the gifts pertaining to spiritual life, and there are the gifts pertaining to spiritual ministry or service. God's grace gifts begin with the gifts of spiritual life that are given to all of His people equally. Forgiveness of sins, hope, and you could read the fruits of the Spirit as given to us there in Galatians chapter 5. These are the spiritual gifts of that refer to the life of the Christian. Gifts of spiritual life. The other grace gifts in the New Testament are gifts for ministry. Gifts for spiritual ministry. We often simply call these spiritual gifts. And we're referring, when we speak of these, as divine enablement for service in the body of Christ and in the world. We will be looking at this in depth when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We will be dealing with perhaps the most important passage in the New Testament on these gifts for ministry that God gives to His people. But I want you to turn to Ephesians 4 for a minute, where we see this idea of God's gifts for service communicated to us through Christ stated very clearly. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is giving an earnest plea to unity among the body of Christ based on the oneness of God, His faith, and His church. But in the midst of this unity, there is diversity. He says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended the same also that ascended far above all things, or all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and so on. What he's telling us here is that unto every one of us, every believer has been given a measure of the grace of Christ, the gift of Christ, for service in the body. And that's why later on in chapter 4, he says the body grows, verse 16, by that which every joint supplies, every part supplies. And so the Lord gifts His people to serve so that we can serve one another and build one another up in the faith. Gifts for spiritual ministry. Now, what Paul is saying here in Corinth, and I believe both of these aspects are included in this statement, the grace gifts of God in terms of spiritual life and in spiritual ministry. Paul says that God has richly endowed the church at Corinth with these things. God has given these to you. All that you have as Christians in your spiritual life and in your spiritual ministry comes to you as a gift. It has been given to you. Passive voice, they didn't give it to themselves. God gave them these gifts. All that they possess within the sphere of the grace of God as Christians is found from God's hand. Their salvation was a gift. Their faith was a gift. All that they have was given. And so were their abilities for service, their capacities for ministry. All these had been given unto them, and they were given to them by Jesus Christ, or perhaps better, in Jesus Christ. That is, by virtue of their union with Him. All that they had received of the grace of God was in and through the person of Christ. In other words, if there had been no Jesus Christ, there would have been no grace gifts. Just pause with me for a minute, though, and note something about Paul in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. What did Paul say his ministry was? To preach what? Christ. Look at this. Starting in verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 is given you by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, even as the testimony of Christ. Verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can't say that name enough. Christ! Christ was his life and his ministry. You and I can't say it enough either. Yet unfortunately, we're often ashamed to do so. There are two types of grace gifts which are ours also. We're talking about the Corinthians here, but these grace gifts are you, belong to you and to me also. God has given you all of the grace gifts you need related to your spiritual life. That's the whole burden of Paul in Ephesians 1 and Peter in 1 Peter, that all those things that are necessary for life and godliness have been given to us. Everything we need to live in faith and obedience before God have been given to us. Furthermore, we also have been given spiritual capacity for ministry. And to serve God, each one of us sitting here today has been received a measure of the gift of Christ that we might serve Him in the world, serving His people and being those who bring a witness to the gospel to the world. All that we have, all the grace gifts are ours in Jesus Christ. When you think about it that way, that everything related to our Christian experience is given to us by God, it sort of, to me, puts the whole debate, so-called, about faith in a different category. For those who would deny that faith is the gift of God, but that faith is the gift of man to God. When you look at it in the context of, for example, just this passage, as Paul is thanking God for what he's done in Corinth, he's not saying, I'm really glad that you Corinthians had the faith to believe my message. He doesn't even talk about that way. Paul never anywhere in the Bible talks that way. My friends, faith is the gift of God, as are all the grace gifts that you and I have. They come from His hand. You know, a major problem at the church in Corinth was pride. And I believe Paul's emphasis here in his thanksgiving, in declaring that all that they have has been given to them by God, is part of his pastoral purpose to take away their pride. 1 Corinthians 4:7, would you turn there? I'll be looking at this a lot through our studies in 1 Corinthians. It's probably one of the key verses of the epistle because of the problem of pride in Corinth. Paul says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Why are you glorying as if somehow you produced it? God did it all. Everything about you at Corinth, your gifts, and those of you who are exercising miraculous gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, which were particularly a problem in Corinth, and they're coveting these showy type gifts, and they were bragging and feeling they were better than one another. So what are you boasting about? They're grace gifts. You received them from God. From His goodness. So as we try and seek by the mercy of God to deal with our pride, let us remember that everything we have is a gift from God. And everything we accomplish for the work of Christ, any good work we do, is solely due to the grace of God and His grace gifts. What do we have that we didn't receive? Let's say you've been gifted by God to draw alongside a brother or sister and counsel them in their problems. And you come alongside a brother and sister in need and you direct them and you see God using you and you see victories in their life come about and you say, yeah, I'm pretty good at this, aren't I? Where did you get that ability to do that? There's no basis for pride whatsoever. And Paul, I think, emphasizes this idea of grace in the beginning of the epistle here, in his prayers, that he's seeking from the very start to deal with the problem of pride in Corinth. But of course, we don't have to worry about pride at Emmanuel. Paul is masterful, by the way, in his introduction here. Even the prayers he gives are leading him into his subject matter that he's going to deal with. Now, having given the reason for his thanks, and what is the reason for his thanks? For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Remember, he's not puffing the Corinthians up. I thank God for you, wonderful group down there, for all that you're doing, for all the ministry that you're performing. He doesn't thank them, does he? He thanks God for it. That's the one to whom thanks should be given. Not that there's not a place within Christian, the body of Christ, to give thanks to one another for mercies and benefits received, but always keeping it within the proper sphere that ultimately all thanks must be given to God for what has been done. Now, in verses 4 through 7, Paul gives a more specific definition of the grace that he's talking about that was given to them. He's going to more specifically now define or identify the reason for his thanks, explaining, noting carefully the rich endowment of God's grace among the Corinthians. So having said, I thank God for the grace which is given to you, he now is going to make that a more detailed explanation. Here it is. That in everything you are enriched by him in all knowledge and in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come behind in no gift, no grace gift. They come behind him. First of all, he says, in everything you are enriched. In everything. Now, the context here, what is the context of everything? Remember, you got to interpret things in context. Doesn't mean material possessions. It means grace gifts. You're enriched in all of these gifts of God's grace unto you, these grace gifts. Particularly, he's going to speak of utterance and knowledge in a moment. But generally, in everything, they have been enriched by God. The word enrichment here has the idea of abundant supply. Seeing what happened to that poor councilman in D.C., I'm afraid to say this, but I'll say it anyway. God is not niggardly. What that means? Remember what happened in Washington, D.C.? He used a good English word that meant stingy. And because it had a sound of another word that was supposedly a racial slur, he was canned. That's how bad it is in America. We can't even use our language properly. God gives richly to all men. He holds back nothing that is good for us. Abundant supply is God's way. Now, in the Corinthians, they were abundantly supplied with all utterance and knowledge. The word utterance here can refer to the faculty of speech or to the subject matter of speech. The faculty of speech would be the idea of oratory, discourse, public speaking, the ability to express yourself clearly. The subject matter would be that of teaching or doctrine in this context. There's a lot of debate among commentators which one is meant, but I think both are meant. The word knowledge here means a clear perception of truth, of facts. In other words, they were richly endowed with utterance and knowledge. They were richly endowed with the spiritual gifts that lead to knowledge or a clear perception of Christian doctrine. First of all, the church had been endowed with the gifts among the members of teaching and prophecy. Paul's own ministry as an apostle had been exercised there. So had the great orator, Apollos, spoke in their midst. In other words, Corinth was endowed with teachers, endowed with prophets, who declared the word of God among them. Also, in the area of gifts of speech, there was the miraculous gift of tongues. The ability to speak in an unknown tongue for the purpose of being a sign. There was those who were gifted in that area of speech also. And because they were gifted with the revelation of God's word through gifted teachers, they were filled with all knowledge of the truth. In other words, Corinth was richly endowed with divine truth and a clear perception of it. Corinth was not plagued by false doctrine like a lot of the other churches in Paul's ministry. Most of Paul's letters are dealing with some kind of a heresy that was taking root within the congregation. We do not see that in Corinth. We do know there were some, though, in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. And Paul deals with that in chapter 15. But in most of Paul's epistle, he is dealing with doctrine. You have Judaizers there who are saying salvation is by works, such as in Romans or Galatians. Paul, in those books, deals heavily with doctrine to correct their false understandings. Not in Corinth. Apparently, they were endowed with great knowledge and understanding. And Paul is thankful for it. They knew the truth. And they were teaching the Word of God. But they still had their problems, didn't they? They seemed to have a problem of taking that doctrine, that truth, and translating it into solid, holy Christian living. Does anybody have a problem understanding how that might happen? No, because we've all seen it in our lives and in other people and in churches. So they're richly endowed with the knowledge of the truth. Godly, powerful teachers were in their midst. Paul thanks God for that. Secondly, he thanks God that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, as he says in verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Testimony here means that of a witness given. A declaration that a witness gives to establish the truth. Now, it speaks here of the testimony of Christ. Is this the testimony concerning Christ? Or is the testimony that Christ Himself gave when He was here on earth? Again, the commentators go back and forth on this. But why? Because the very message of the apostles concerning Christ was simply a declaration of the testimony that He Himself had given. It's the testimony that Christ gave and that is carried on now by His apostles in the world and by His church. The witness concerning the truth of Jesus Christ was confirmed. It was established and secured as being true in the city of Corinth. The witness of Paul and the apostles to Christ, this witness was confirmed as true by its effects among the Corinthians. They had been converted. Their lives had been changed. They had been gathered together in one body. And this was a confirmation of the testimony of Jesus who said that He was the true Son from the Father. And only in Him was eternal life. That message was confirmed in Corinth when they received the message that was preached. They were converted, their lives were changed, and they worshiped the Son of God. Furthermore, as the grace gifts of God were manifested in terms of ministry in Corinth, that too was a confirmation of the gospel. As the Corinthians who were gifted in the area of tongues preached the gospel in previously unknown languages to the lost, that miraculous sign was a testimony that Christ was true. So were the miracles of healing that were carried out by Corinthian believers. All of this testified to the truth of the gospel. And Paul was thrilled and thanked God for this confirmation. Fourthly, Paul thanks God that they came behind in no gift. Like it says there in verse 7, so that. I think the word so that goes back actually to verse 5. When he says that in everything you are enriched by Him, and then he gives a couple of details, but then he comes back to his thoughts, so that you come behind in no gift. The word behind, come behind, simply means to be inferior to or to come short of. They were not inferior to any other church, any other apostolic church in grace gifts. They were richly endowed by God and took second place to no one when it came to that rich endowment. Now, when it speaks here of gift in verse 7, that you come behind in no gift, the Greek term there is charismati, from which we get our English word charismatic. But that word, which we use only in conjunction with the spiritual gifts, the ministry gifts, is not so confined in the New Testament. It can also be used of the other aspect of God's grace gifts, the gifts relating to spiritual life. However, in Corinthians here, though, it is used primarily of miraculous gifts, and perhaps that is how Paul intends it in this passage. If that is the case, then he's particularly emphasizing the fact that in Corinth they were second to none in terms of miraculous gifts or grace gifts for ministry and service. As we're studying this today, we're seeing that Paul, though he writes to Corinth, writes to us today here in Ephraim and Emmanuel. Let us remember, too, that phrase when he says, and in everything you are enriched by Him, that God has also richly endowed us with His grace gifts. Gifts for spiritual life, gifts for spiritual service, God has abundantly supplied. We will not lack here of the gifts to carry out the mission that Jesus Christ gives to us. What we may lack, however, is a heart of submission and obedience to our King. We can never complain and say the gifts weren't there. No wonder we never made an impact for Christ. No, He has richly endowed us. And He's putting this body together according to His sovereignty so that all the gifts are here that are necessary to carry out the work that He calls us to do. There will be no excuse on the day of judgment. Lord, You didn't give us what we needed. You gave us everything we needed. We also see from this that it's a wonderful thing, as Paul says, it is a wonderful thing to be endowed as a church with all utterance and knowledge, to have the gift of teaching being exercised by men within our midst, to have doctrinal soundness, to have biblical knowledge, and to know the truth of God's Word. That must be our goal. It must be the goal of every fellowship. But let us beware. Biblical knowledge does not automatically translate into spiritual maturity. Corinth is the prime example. I think of an illustration concerning that comes to my mind from my own experience, what I went through and what I saw other people go through. When we were young men and women, we packed our bags and went off to Bible college and seminary. And there our minds were filled 5 days a week. 6 hours of classes a day, hours beyond that in study, writing papers, chapel, Christian ministry and service, and we were packed with it. There was knowledge. But far too often it was accompanied with carnality and immaturity. One of the problems of today, a young man goes to seminary, comes out 20-some years old, filled with knowledge, and he's thrust into the pastorate and the spiritual shepherd of a congregation because he has knowledge. But my friends, as Corinth so richly illustrates, knowledge is not enough. You can be richly endowed with the gifts. You can be richly endowed with all knowledge of the Word of God. You can know your systematic theology from A to Z. You can quote Bible verse after Bible verse, and you can be a spiritually immature individual. You can be a carnal individual. Paul himself later says that in Corinth, he couldn't even talk to them as spiritual men and women, but as the babes in Christ and carnal Christians, though they were endowed with all knowledge. But you know, I think there's a connection between those two. You say, no, wait a minute, I thought knowledge should lead to maturity. It should. But there's a problem. The old man. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up. When we gain knowledge, we begin to get proud. And when we get proud, what happens? God resists us. What we need is knowledge coupled with humility. Think of the people that have taught you and influenced you in your lives. Instructors, teachers, Sunday school teachers, pastors, conference speakers. When you saw knowledge coupled with humility, you were moved. When you saw knowledge coupled with pride, you resisted them too. As we seek knowledge in this congregation, because knowledge is what we must seek, to know the sound doctrines of the Scripture. But let us equally seek and cry out to God for humility to grace that knowledge. We here at Emmanuel Free Reformed Church seek to be enriched in the doctrines of the Scriptures. God has set us on a path where we are committed to that type of thing. We want to know the Word of God. But let us not crash on the rocks of pride. Humbly hold forth that which God teaches us to the world. Furthermore, by way of application of Paul's thanks here, as the grace gifts are manifested in and among us, so will the testimony of Christ be confirmed by us. Each church would be blessed to have Paul say, the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. That all that he said was true. is confirmed by your lives, by your church. Paul gives thanks to God for the rich endowment of the grace gifts that he has bestowed upon the Corinthians. But that's not all. He also thanks God for another area, and that is God's promise to preserve his people unto the day of Christ. And we will consider that in verses 8 and 9, the time remaining. I thank my God always on your behalf. I thank my God always, who shall confirm you unto the end. But in verse 7, we have the transition verse. He says, so that you come behind in no gift. Now he's making a transition to the future. The transition to the day of Christ. The transition from what God was doing in Corinth that day to the day when Jesus Christ returns and the Corinthian believers are gathered before his judgment seat. Paul is thankful because he knows that he that hath begun a good work in Corinth will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And so that's what he's going to be thanking God for now. And he says, you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Waiting for the coming. The word here, wait, means to eagerly expect something or to patiently wait for it. It is used throughout the New Testament in the context of believers and their waiting for Jesus Christ. It's their attitude of waiting and patiently looking for the day when Jesus Christ will return bodily. We call it the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, His bodily return. You're waiting, he says here, for the coming of our Lord. The word here, coming, means a revelation or an uncovering, a disclosing. In fact, there are three words, separate words in the New Testament used to refer to this great event of Christ's coming. This one here that refers to a revealing. What is revealed that day? The glory of Christ is revealed to the world in His magnificence as He returns. But also, in Colossians chapter 3, we learn that we will be revealed too. Those who consider us the scum of the earth, as they considered Paul the Apostle, will be revealed that day as the Apostle of Jesus Christ, sharing in the glory. It's a day of revealing. It's also the word. Another word that's used, the parousia, means a coming or an advent. The arrival of Christ bodily here on the earth. The other word is the epiphania, which means an appearance. He will make His glorious appearance. The King will be here. Paul says, you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians, as all true believers, all those who name the name of Christ, are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some differences of opinion among Christians about when that coming will happen and what will be the circumstances surrounding that coming. But there's one thing that all of the Orthodox Church agrees on. He is coming again! Amen? There's where orthodoxy lies. There's three different views on prophecy: postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. They all can't be right. Praise God, they unite in the common testimony of the second coming of Christ, the bodily return, and the resurrection of the dead. But you know, today there is a group arising in the church, and a heresy is sweeping even through the Reformed Church that denies those things. Look with me over to 2 Timothy 2:17. This is a dangerous teaching that is gaining tremendous acceptance among the church. And one of the fountainheads of all of this is in our state, in Valley Forge, a group called Kingdom Council with a man named Ed Stevens. It's called hyperpreterism. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you a better definition. Hymenianism. Well, what's that? Look at 2 Timothy 2:17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenius and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. That's what the hyperpreterists say. The resurrection has taken place. In fact, everything took place in AD 70. When Christ came in judgment upon Jerusalem, all of the prophecies of the New Testament, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament found their focal point. There may be some outworking of those prophecies today, The resurrection took place then. I've spoken with a man personally who held this view, and he denied the bodily resurrection of believers. All that, because the resurrection spoken of is a spiritual one in the New Testament, and we look forward only to a spiritual resurrection. I said, what about Christ? His resurrection was spiritual also. He denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Watch for it and vigorously oppose it. The testimony of the church from day one, in spite of all the differences among believers and all the different churches and all the different denominations and all the different confessions of faith, have all agreed the orthodox in the second coming of Christ, the bodily return of Christ. And certainly that is the testimony of the New Testament, and that is the testimony of this passage. They're waiting for the coming of Christ. When He shall return, we know not. In terms of the day and hour, there are ways in which we can consider the time of Christ's coming. There's a doctrine today called the doctrine of imminency that teaches that Christ could come at any moment. I tend to disagree with that. I tend to disagree that I believe that Christ will not be coming at any moment. I do that on the basis of Scripture and the prophecies of Scripture that speak about the triumph of Christ's kingdom in the world prior to His coming. You say, well, if that's the truth and the first century church believed it, why were they waiting for the coming of the Lord? The same reason why I am waiting for it. The day that I look forward to more than any other day in history is the day of Jesus Christ. And I wait for that day. I long for that day. But I know that it may not come for a while. That doesn't mean I'm still not longing and waiting for it. Christ is coming again. And even the believers, and the Scripture is not crystal clear about the state of Christians between their death and the final resurrection. Oh, they're with the Lord. I don't mean that. They're consciously in the presence of God, as Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What is their state? Is it a spiritual state, or are they given a temporary body, or what? We're not going to debate that here this morning. But let me tell you, those who are in heaven now, and if we die before Christ return and we're in heaven, therefore, you know what we're going to be waiting for? That day! The day of resurrection! The day of eternal glory! When all this will be put behind us and we will go forward. So the very fact that the Christians in Corinth were waiting for that day has nothing to do with the idea of imminency or the timing of Christ's coming. But again, I want to emphasize unity here. All of us, post-mill, on-mill, or pre-mill, are waiting for that day. And then we put our arms together and wait together. Though we have a few debates while our arms are together of when it will happen. I got to move along here and summarize. Paul is thankful that when that day comes, when Jesus Christ returns, they, the Corinthian believers, will be confirmed unto that day. He says, confirm you unto the end. What day? He says it again. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of His return. The day of the final judgment. The day when He comes. He will confirm you. That is, He will preserve you, simply. Preserve you. Preserve you from what? Preserve you in the faith. Keep you from falling. And so that the day of Christ will be a day of glory for you, when you will stand blameless before the throne of God. Covered by the blood of Jesus, forgiven of your sins, justified by faith. He will keep you in the faith. He will keep you in His kingdom. He will not lose you. As Jesus on earth, He said to the Father in His high priestly prayer, He thanked the Father for those that He had given to Him, and He was specifically speaking of His disciples at that time, and He said, I lost none of them, except the one who was predestined as the son of perdition, who never was one of mine anyway. And when the day comes, when the day comes when Jesus returns and His church is raised, He will turn to the Father and say, here they are, I lost none of them. Praise God. If my being standing in that day blameless is dependent upon me persevering in my own strength, I am undone. So are the Corinthians. So is Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. But Paul's deep thankfulness to God, his gratitude wells up as he remembers that God is faithful. There's the one who will keep us. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the ones whom God calls, He keeps. And the classic summary of that is that glorious passage in Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, here it is, them He also glorified. From start to finish in the hands of God. And Paul is filled with praise that he will be kept. And the Corinthians will be kept. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul states it in unequivocal language, which I want to read it, make sure I get every word as said. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is a most comforting and glorious doctrine for you and I as Christians. God will keep us. He will keep us blameless. He will complete the work that He's begun. And though Corinth is filled with problems and division and strife, God will keep them. If it was dependent upon the Corinthians, I wouldn't have a whole lot of reason to give thanks to God. Would you, if you were Paul? But Paul gives thanks, even though the problems are at Corinth, because he knows his true saints can never be lost. This doctrine has been perverted by some to say that it is teaching that once saved, always saved, live as you please. That is a heresy and a damnable teaching that I and any true Reformed minister will denounce. Nothing to do with the doctrine of God's preservation. Preservation looks at it from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. But from our standpoint, we're required to believe, to obey, and to keep ourselves in the faith. We are to persevere by giving ourselves constantly to the means of grace, prayer, the breaking of bread, the fellowship of the saints, and the apostles' doctrine. In fact, the evidence that we are one of God's people will not be clear to you or I until the day that our race is over. You could be one who's deceived, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves whether you be of the faith. How do you examine yourself? By looking at your life in terms of the scriptural tests of a true believer. And one thing a true believer does not believe is this: hey, I'm saved, I can live as I please. True believers are those who, like today, came to the Lord's table and are overwhelmed with gratitude for Christ and want to serve Him with every ounce of their being, every day of their life. And so, my brethren, let us thank God, as Paul did, for the rich endowment of the gifts of grace that He has given to us, and for His promise to preserve us blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us go forth today in confidence. In confidence in a God who has given us a rich endowment. All we need for life and godliness. All we need to face today. All we need to face this week. All the trials and testings that are before you, God has given you a rich endowment of grace. All the challenges of ministry and serving, God has endowed us. Let us go forth confidently as a congregation that God has endowed us with the gifts necessary to carry on His work in this place. And let us go on in confidence knowing that God will keep us. He will hold us and He will preserve us blameless unto the day of Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You, thanking You today for the Word of God, as given to us through the Apostle Paul. We thank You today, Lord, for the rich endowment of Your grace gifts, for spiritual life, for spiritual ministry. We thank You and we praise You. And God, we want to be a grateful people. We do not want to be those who look at these wonderful gifts and say, I deserve them anyway. Deeply be moved in our hearts to thank You for all of the gifts of grace that are given to us. We want to be faithful in serving You with those gifts, serving our brothers and sisters, serving a lost and dying world. And we want to thank You today too, Lord, for the promise that You will preserve us blameless under that glorious day when Jesus will return from heaven and that we will be raised. We will be given a new body like unto His, and forevermore shall we live and reign with Him. Fill us with confidence today. Lift our hearts above our problems to You. in your sovereign grace and power, that we might faithfully serve you this week and in the years to come. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.